Be the family of God. And this morning I want to look at this passage from Romans. We've looked at already in a few weeks back, we looked at the first verse of chapter 12. And this morning I actually want to look at from verse 3 to about verse 6. But before I go there, let's start off. I'll just explain the first few verses. Verses 1 to 3 is a transition point in the book of Romans, because the first 11 chapters of Romans have been about the theology of the gospel. What is it that God has accomplished in Jesus on the cross? And verse 12 starts off with therefore. And so, if you understand the gospel, if you believe the gospel that Paul's been talking about, he says, then you live, it's going to change the way that you live. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, in view of what God has done in Christ Jesus, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. In other words, as Christians, our lives, our actions, our doings have now been given over to God. We no longer live for ourselves, but we live for Him. And so the way that happens is, as we do that, the way that happens is through what Paul talks about is, we do not conform to the pattern of this world, but we are being transformed by the renewing of our mind. So in other words, as the gospel shapes our thinking, we are conforming more and more, not to the philosophy of the world, but to the gospel. We're letting the gospel transform our thinking. The word that Paul uses there with the pattern of this world is sort of like pattern in the sense of like when you cast something or you mold something, you know, it's a shape. And when you live in the world, you just sort of are conformed to it. You sort of become, you just assume that because that's the mold that the world lives out of. So an example of the pattern of the world is the way in which the philosophy of this world puts me at the center of the universe. So I don't know if any of you grew up in the 90s, or if you were a parent in the 90s, you probably heard a lot about this term, self-esteem. I was so sick and tired of self-esteem through my school years because it was like we just always had all these lessons on self-esteem. And it became a bit ridiculous. There was a psychologist called Nathaniel Brandon, and he said, I cannot think of a single psychological problem from anxiety and depression, to fear of intimacy or of success, to spouse battery or child molestation, that is not traced back to the problem of low self-esteem. In the States, the American government even set up a task force called the National Council for Self-Esteem, and to try and combat low self-esteem. And the director of the council said that increasing self-esteem is like giving out a vaccine for a disease. It can help protect people from being overwhelmed by life's challenges and is the answer to the state's problems of crime, teen pregnancy, to school underachievement, and even pollution. That's quite a broad statement. You know, low self-esteem is causing global warming as well. So this council set up a team of researchers and scientists who were going to do studies and tests and try to find a scientific, trying to gather a body of evidence and data that would show a link between societal problems and low self-esteem. Well, that council was disbanded, thankfully, because they didn't find anything. They couldn't find a link between self-esteem and problems in society, or low self-esteem, rather. And I think that whole idea, it's sort of something from the 90s that we've kind of forgotten about it, but the language has changed, but the idea still remains in our culture. And it's an intoxicating idea. When someone comes to you and says, you know what your problem is, you know why your life is so terrible, you know why your life is difficult, is because you don't think highly enough about yourself. That's an incredibly intoxicating idea. It's something like what Adam and Eve faced in the garden. When the serpent spoke to Eve and said, the serpent said to Eve, you know what your problem is, Eve? You don't think highly enough about yourself. He said, you know, God will not, you will not surely die, for God knows that if you eat of that fruit, you will become like him. You see what God is doing? God is keeping you down, Eve. You are so much better than that. You are so much greater than that. You are so much more significant and important than who God wants you to be. It's an intoxicating lie. And it's one of the parts, the apparatus is parts of the mold that the world pushes us into. But Paul says to us in this passage is that when grace is given to us, when the gospel comes into our lives, it transforms not just the way that we live, but how we think. And specifically, how we think about ourselves. So he says the gospel gives us what he calls a sober view of ourselves. So what does that mean? Have you ever wondered, have you ever been around drunk people? Drunk people tell the most amazing stories. They are so entertaining. Why are drunk people's stories so much more entertaining than sober people's stories? They're completely unrealistic. Sorry? There's no barriers. There's nothing out of bounds. There's no, where angels fear to tread. You know, they'll just go in anywhere and they'll talk about anything. No subject is out of bounds. And they'll be like, there's no conscience that sort of keeps them away from exaggeration. And there's no modesty or balance to the story. The stories are chock full of gross exaggerations and imaginative half-truths. And that's what makes the story so interesting. But to be sober is really to be accurate. To be sober is to speak the truth and only the truth. It's to be clear, it's to be in touch with reality. And so when Paul says that we need to have a sober estimation of ourselves, what he's saying is that we should not think too highly of ourselves, but we should not think too lowly of ourselves either. You need to have a true or accurate or a real understanding of who you are. And there are ways for Christians to be to have too low an estimation of themselves. I just don't think it's something we're particularly prone to as Westerners. but how do you do that? How do you estimate? How do you judge yourself? How do you come up to the right idea of who you actually are? How do you develop a clear and accurate way of thinking about yourself. And so what Paul says here is he says, think of yourself in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Now, this is a bit of a puzzling verse. What exactly does Paul mean by that? What does he mean, thinking of ourselves in accordance with the measure of the faith God has given us? Well, the word measure there is the Greek word metron, which is where we get the word meter from. And it refers to not so much an amount, but actually a standard of measurement. So it's not the amount of faith, but the word would be used to refer to a standard, like a meter stick. A meter stick is 1,000 millimeters. It's not 120 centimeters or 60 centimeters. It's a meter. That is the standard. Or a plumb line, you know, is always straight. And so everything is measured off that. It's the standard. And so that's what he means here when he says the measure of faith. It's the standard of faith by which we measure ourselves. And so it's not the case that he's saying, well, you all have different amounts of faith and you've got to think of yourself according to how much faith you have. That would be ridiculous. That's sort of how I read that how I used to read that. I was like, it depends on how much faith you have. Like, that makes no sense. How are you even going to measure that? How are you going to measure how much faith you have to compare yourself to that? Like, that's ridiculous. Well, Paul's saying, no, you've all been given saving faith in Jesus Christ. He says in Ephesians 2, he says that for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. And so how you measure yourself, what standard you measure yourself by, you measure yourself by the standard of faith which has been given to you by grace. And so the first thing, if we're going to assess who we are and judge ourselves according to that standard, the first thing we need to realize is that each of us belong to God on equal terms. That's what we looked at last week. None of us were given faith because we were just such amazing people. God had to have us on his side. He didn't look into us and be like, wow, that Leonard, he's really something. I think I'll save him. No, none of us. All of us are in the church by grace. We've been welcomed in. We've been accepted, not because we have a good track record, not because there's anything in us that deserves God's love, but simply because God chose to love us. Absolute grace. That's why we're Christians. And so if that's why we are Christians, what does that mean? Well, that means that we cannot boast. We cannot be proud of being Christians. We cannot say, wow, isn't it wonderful that I am who I am because of something I did or something I accomplished or how dedicated I am to the Lord. If we're measuring ourselves by the standard of grace or faith, then we know that we are on even ground with every other Christian, regardless of our background or our abilities or our gifts. Every Christian is saved by grace through faith. And so that's why Paul says no one can boast. You see, we there's something in humans that we love to make ourselves feel better about our holiness and our growth, or maybe our lack thereof and our inadequacies, and we try to make ourselves feel better by comparing ourselves to other Christians that are maybe more guilty of certain sins that we're not so guilty of. And so we look at them and And it makes us feel good about ourselves. Because, well, we're so much better than them. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Everything we have, not just in salvation, but in sanctification, in this process of growing to become more like Jesus, even our growth is a gift of grace. It's not because of what we have done. It's because it's God's gracious work in our lives. And so we don't get to take the credit for it. And so we don't get to think more highly of ourselves than other Christians. But we also don't get to think more highly of ourselves. If we are saved by grace and faith, then we also don't get to think more highly of ourselves than non-believers. And this is something Christians are very prone to. We look down on non-Christians. And we think, how stupid can you be? How foolish that you don't embrace the gospel. What an idiot. Not realizing, I didn't choose Jesus because I'm smart. He chose me. And so I'm no better than any other non-Christian. God had to come and rescue me. I didn't find him. He found me. And so therefore, I can't look down on people who don't know him. I have to recognize that they are in exactly the place that I was before God revealed himself to me. And so what makes... jumped places there. And so we don't get to think more highly of ourselves than other Christians. We don't get to think more highly of ourselves than non-believers because it is only by grace. Now, it's also, you know, one of these things that actually that doesn't sort of filter through. It's actually quite capable that many people who don't believe in Christ can actually live as lives that are just as good as Christians, sometimes even better. I have a Muslim friend in South Africa who lives a more moral and probably a more disciplined life than I do. Like, there's no way I could be as pious as this guy. I don't know if I could. You know, the amount of prayer, the time that he spends praying is unbelievable. The way he is involved, how generous he is, how involved he is in charity is incredible. And the Bible tells us that God himself gives those gifts and enables non-Christians to live good lives, even though they don't believe in him. Because can you think of what a nasty place this world would be if the only people who did any good were Christians? It's what you call common grace. And what makes Christians different is not that we are the only people in the world doing any good, that we are the only people who care for the poor, we are the only people that give, we are the only people that serve. No, everyone does. Or lots of people do. But the difference is Christians are people who recognize that it is all by grace. Christians are people who recognize that the reasons why we love and serve and bless our neighbor is because we don't stand to benefit. The motivation is different. We're not doing it to earn any reward. We're not doing it to accomplish, to get any merit before God. But we're doing it out of simple thankfulness for what he has done for us. And so the gospel humbles you. The gospel, when you allow the gospel to renew how you think about yourself, It humbles you. It keeps you from having a higher view of who you are, because you recognize, hey, I'm actually more sinful than I realized. I'm more sinful than I, you know, as John Stott says, more sinful than I dared believe. I'm more rotten, more broken than I think I am. That's what the gospel tells me. But at the same time, the gospel lifts me up. It gives me a very high view of who I am, in the sense that the gospel says that I am more loved than I could ever imagine. I am more precious to God. I am more valuable to Him than I could ever fathom, that I could ever think. And so when you're assessing yourself in terms of the gospel, you'll find that you no longer live for yourself. You begin to live for others. You begin to live out what Paul is saying here, that we become a living sacrifice of praise to the God who has rescued us. Now, Paul seems to change the subject in verse 4. I say seems to change the subject because he actually doesn't change the subject. See, the main idea of Romans 12 thus far, as I've been explaining, is that Christians are people who have died to living for themselves. We now live for Christ, right? In view of His mercy, we live lives that are sacrifices of praise to Jesus. That's what Christians are, and this is what we do. And then in verse 4, he says, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Isn't it? Each member belongs to all the others. So Paul says, since you belong to Christ, since you no longer live for yourself, you also belong to each other. Christians' lives are not their own. They have been saved so that we can serve and belong to one another. So the word that Paul uses there, members, can kind of conjure up in our minds like being part of a sports club, you know. And if you want to be part of a club, you've got to fill out a form and become a member. But that's not the word Paul's using. He's using the Greek word melos, which means an organ or a limb. It's a part of the human body. And Paul was saying that Christians belong to one another like my left arm belongs to my heart, and my heart belongs to my eyes, and my brain belongs to my legs. That's how Christians belong to each other. They're absolutely vitally independent. I mean, we have this is such a vivid metaphor. Every time you kick your toe, you know. Well, what happens when you kick your toe? Doesn't your brain say, like, oh, come on, stop whining. You're just a little toe. You're not important. No. Is that what it goes on? No. Your whole body suddenly becomes animated and starts jumping up and down. And you're holding your foot and you're crying. And you're bent over, and your whole body is all of a sudden concerned about this teeny, teeny little part of the rest of your body. Because it's vitally interconnected and interdependent. And you cannot, the parts of the body cannot do without each other. Now, this is, okay, but this seems like a totally different idea to what Paul was talking about earlier, because he was talking about living for God, that we belong to God, right? Now he's saying that we belong to each other, and that we live for each other. Like, aren't those two separate things? How does this follow? Where's Paul getting this idea from? Well, the interesting thing, this metaphor of a body is actually a metaphor that only Paul uses. None of the other writers in the New Testament use that imagery. Only Paul, and he uses it a lot. He uses it in Corinthians, he uses it in Romans. He loves this idea. Why is that? Why is it so important? Why is that imagery so important and valuable to Paul? And I think it's because Paul is reflecting on his own conversion. You see, Paul was a Pharisee. And he was not just a Pharisee, he was a leader in what can probably be described as sort of a religious police. There was a there was this unit that had soldiers attached to it, and that was mandated by the Jewish ruling council to go out and to hunt down false teachers and heretics, and to put them on trial, and where possible, to execute them. And there is no one that Paul despised more than the followers of this false teacher called Jesus ben Joseph. They were the most insidious and the most dangerous, and Paul absolutely felt a great sense of pride and achievement in going out and capturing and seeing these Christians executed. And one day on the road to Damascus, Jesus appears to Paul. And he's blinded, he falls off his horse, and he hears Jesus speak to him. And Jesus says to him, "Paul, why are you persecuting my followers?" No, he doesn't say my followers. "Why are you persecuting me?" And I think Paul understood, as he reflected on that, that Jesus is so closely joined to his followers that they are like extensions of his physical body. What you do to or for a Christian is what you do to or for Christ. Do you see how incredible that is? That's why Jesus said that what you do to the least of these, you do to me. That's the union that Christians have with Jesus and with each other. And that's why it's exactly the same thing, to give your life over to Christ, to no longer live for yourself, to live for Him, is to live for the believers that God has put in and around you. It is to give yourself up for them. It's one and the same thing. And so Paul goes on and he talks about gifts, which also, again, seems like a weird place to introduce the whole discussion on gifts. But what Paul's point is that God has given us the same grace, but He's given us different gifts. And the reason why He's given us different gifts is so that we can use our gifts to serve each other, and in so doing, serve Christ. It's so that we understand, like just like the parts of a body are different and they have different functions, but they recognize and they understand because they're different, they need each other. So too, Christians, the reason why we have a variety of gifts, the reason why there's diversity within the Christian church, is so that we understand that we need each other, that we can't go without each other. That there is no such thing as the perfect, complete Christian that can exist by himself or herself. It's just not possible. And there's something so beautiful about that, is that, so Paul talks about gifts, but he refers to them as functions. So he says that just like the body, the different parts of the body have different functions. So he says, the same is true of God's people. Which, if you think about that for a moment, that means that God has specifically designed each one of you with a specific function that's different to everyone else. You've been designed to serve God's people in ways that only you can do, that God has specifically designed for you to do. I think that's beautiful. It's incredible. And what that means is is that, you know, like, we seem to think that, like, we're joined a church, but, you know, if I ask any of you, well, why are you here this morning? Why are you at Trinity? You'll say, you know, well, I came across Trinity on a website, or my parents were in St. Andrews, and when Andrew McPherson planted Trinity, you know, we came along. Or you will give all sorts of explanations about why you're here, which will involve, you know, circumstances and choices that you made. But actually, the real reason you are here is by God's design. The real reason you're part of this family is because God put you here with a specific purpose, just like the parts of a body. The gravity of this really came home to me once when I was reading a book by C.S. Lewis. And he said this. He said, in friendship, we think that we have chosen our peers. In reality, a few years' difference in dates of our birth, or a few miles between certain houses, or the choice of one university instead of another, or the accident of a topic being raised or not raised in a first meeting, any of these chances or coincidences might have kept us apart. But for a Christian, there are, strictly speaking, no such thing as chance occurrences or coincidences. A secret master of ceremonies has been at work. Christ, who said to the disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you," can truly say to every group of Christian friends, or I would say church, that you have not chosen one another, but I have chosen one another for, chosen you for one another. The friendship is not a reward for our discriminating and good taste in finding one another. It is the instrument by which God reveals to each of us the beauties of others. Isn't that incredible? That God is the one who's building the church. That God is the one who's gifting each Christian according to his purpose. That he has a role for every single one of you to build into each other's lives, to love and encourage and to serve one another. This is what we were called to. This is what we were saved for. Our whole, you know, if my life is to be lived for Christ, if it's meant to be a living sacrifice, it means that Lenny is no longer belongs to Lenny. Paul says, no, now Lenny belongs to Nathan and Stefan and Jono and Thomas. That my time, my home, my money, if I am a Christian, they actually belong to the brothers and sisters sitting around you. And my job is just to look after those things until the need arises where I can give them and utilize them for my brothers and sisters' sake. And once you get this, you can never be, once that sinks in, you can just never be blasé about church. You know, if you recognize this is what we were made for, like, can you really say, well, I don't know, church is not that important. I don't really feel like making the effort this morning, or I'm just not going to give community group a skip tonight. Like, it's not that big a deal. It's not that important in my life. But if you understand what Paul's saying in Romans 12, it's like, no, your whole life, by virtue of the gospel, because you've been saved for Jesus, you've been saved for each other. And your whole life is about the church, the people that God has put in your life. You've been saved for each other. So now, look, I know that this is very, it's very uncomfortable. Like, it's an amazing thought, but it's very, when you start thinking about, like, what this actually means for my life, this gets really uncomfortable. I'm not sure I quite like the idea of a living sacrifice anymore. I was kind of hoping for the Christianity light discipleship package, you know, the one where I get to sort of, you know, just shop around for a church that makes me feel comfortable and where I like the coffee and the music and I can just hop in there on a Sunday and scoot out and I don't have to be involved with anyone else's life. That's way easier. You know, just make church a thing that I go to on Sunday, but, you know, I don't have to see all or be involved with other people the rest of the week. You know, if you're feeling a little bit like that, you know, maybe you don't want to admit that, but if you're feeling a little bit like that, we need to go back to what Paul says in verse 1 and remind ourselves of the gospel. The life that we live in light of what Jesus, in view of God's mercy. If the creator of the universe could go to such lengths to rescue rebellious, treacherous, God-hating creatures, that if he would even go to the length of becoming a creature, that the infinite God would confine himself to a human body made of dust, and that he would suffer and die at the hands of those who he had created. If he can look into our hearts, the ones who, had we been there, we would have been nailing him to the cross or at least shouting the words, "Crucify him." If God can look into your heart and my heart, and he can forgive us, and he can send Jesus to save us, so that he can make us his sons, so that he can adopt us into his family, what is the logical response to that? If we know that Christ has given everything for us, surely the only appropriate response is that we give ourselves to him, and we give ourselves to one another. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this incredible vision of what you are doing in your church. That you have called a people to yourself, a people for yourself, a people for your glory and your honor. A people that are yours by grace, not because of what we've done, but because of what you have done. A people that are loved by God because you love us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help that to filter down into the way we think about ourselves. Lord, that we would not be shaped by the mold of the world, which tells us that we need to assert our own importance, that we need to think of ourselves as higher than others. But Lord, we would look to the gospel and see that we are rebels and enemies of God that are dead in our sin, and yet you loved us with an undying love. That would shape the way that we treat one another. For that reason, because of Christ's love, we would give ourselves up daily, sacrificing our own desires and our own rights and our own privileges for the sake of one another. That in so doing, we would really glorify Christ through the way that we live together. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Let's, shall we stand, and we're going to respond in song.